are changed into that same image. So we see there's a great privilege here that the people of God have, in that their religion is much more direct. That veil is taken away. It pleased God to appoint for the children of Israel in the Old Testament that difficulty in their religion, that there was a difference between what they saw and what they were ready to believe, represented by the veil on Moses' face. But now that is done away, and we look directly to Christ with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And we would understand Christ to be that glass in which the glory of the Lord is displayed, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we look directly to Christ, and we see there the glory of God, as it were, reflected. And by doing so, there is a change going on, a transformation going on in the hearts of believers. They are changed into that same image, from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there is a directness in New Testament religion, which is a great blessing. And if we have that blessing, then it should we should benefit from it, because to whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. And if we have this privilege of a directness with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, then that should be apparent, evident in our lives and souls. So it's the transforming work that we particularly have here. And what we want to think about is that the gospel of Christ transforms believers. The gospel of Christ transforms believers. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, they are changed into that same image from glory to glory. There's a transforming work going on. The gospel of Christ transforms believers. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about four things. And the first is that there was a veil in the Old Testament. We now have unveiled face. Well, that's by contrast with the veil that there was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a veil. Secondly, that in the New Testament, there is no veil. That veil is done away in Christ. And thirdly, that believers behold God as in a glass or as in a mirror. In Christ, they behold God as in a glass. And fourthly, that thus they are transformed, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. They are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, there was no veil. In the New Testament, there is a veil. Sorry, other way around. In the Old Testament, there was a veil. In the New Testament, there isn't. Thirdly, they behold God as in a glass. And fourthly, that they are transformed. In the Old Testament, there was a veil. Moses put a veil on his face. He communed directly with God. He spoke to God face to face, or God spoke to him face to face and not in similitudes. And the effect of this was to cause his face to shine. The skin of his face shone. And there was a degree of transformation there. That gives us some idea. That's an Old Testament picture to us of the transforming effect of communion with God. Men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. We cannot have true communion with God without in a degree being conformed and made like him. God is a life-giving spirit. The first Adam was made a living soul. The second Adam is made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. There's life in Christ. In him is the fountain of life. And if we're in communion with the fountain of life, that life will be imparted to us and will have its effect upon us, a transforming effect. So even the very skin of Moses' face shone as a result of the measure of communion that he had with God at that time. And if we look in Exodus chapter 34, where that ongoing event is described, the Moses' skin shining and the veil, putting the veil upon his face, we see that the glory that he reflected in his own face frightened the children of Israel. They were afraid when they saw the glory, and that seems to be what's referred to here in verse 7. The children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. They did look at his face, but it was with fear, with trepidation, to see that view of, in a sense, of heavenly things, one who had been in communion with heaven and therefore partook in a measure of heaven, and that filled their hearts with fear. But it would seem that it wasn't until he'd finished speaking to them that Moses put the veil on his face. If you look at Exodus 34, verse 33, it seems that it's when Moses had finished speaking to them that he put the veil on his face, and he spoke to them, he delivered the message with unveiled face, but then put the veil on his face, and the glory that he had, as it were, faded away thereafter until the next time when he communed with God, when he took the veil off and spoke to God again with unveiled face, and the glory was restored to him, and again he delivered his message to the children of Israel, then put the veil on his face, and the glory again faded away. So it seems that the veil was rather to conceal the fact that it was a vanishing glory, a fading glory. And in verse 7 here, we get a reference to that, which glory was to be done away. And again also in verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. It wasn't so much the glory that was overwhelmed them, although it made them afraid, but it was the fact that it was fading away and was to be abolished, and that was what was hidden from them. There was a degree of glory, but it was a fading glory. And this represented the revelation that was given to them in the Old Testament, the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It had a glory, but it was only preliminary, preparatory, transitory, in preparation for something else that was much more glorious and was going to outshine the glory of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, in a sense, was fading away, waxing old and ready to vanish away. And the glory of Moses' face represented that, in that from the very beginning, he came out from the presence of God with his face shining, but almost immediately it was starting to fade away. And this was something that was hidden from the children of Israel by the veil. It would seem that they were, they didn't have the spiritual understanding to receive that. There was a double message there. One is that the word of God comes to them, requiring them to do certain things, but at the same time, there's a revelation that these things that they're being required to do are going to fade away. So there's a discrepancy in a sense, or the message has two elements to it, which don't cohere together. One is a commandment from God to do certain things, and another is, in a sense, saying that these things are of not in themselves of great importance. That's the difficulty, and that was what was hidden from them. The children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, that they're required to do these things, they're required to keep the law of Moses, they're required to offer sacrifices, they're required to worship God in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in due time to go up and to keep the feasts. And yet, all these things in their own way are going to be abolished. So that was the veil that was on the face of Moses. It was hiding the fact that the Old Testament religion was to be abolished. They could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Moses could. He understood that the revelation that was given to him was preparatory. It was for a time. And then it was going to pass away. And another, a greater prophet, one greater than Moses, was going to be raised up. But they could not behold that. And so the veil was put upon his face. But as Paul is saying, that veil remains yet upon the unbelieving Jews, on the heart of the unbelieving Jews. Their minds were blinded. Verse 14, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. That the fading nature of the Old Testament religion remains still. They suppose that it has a glory which is, in fact, has long since gone from it. They suppose that the face of Moses is still shining, when it isn't. The glory has faded away. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is, when their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away, and they will realize that it's not Moses, but Christ that they must look to, which veil is done away in Christ. So Paul is telling us here about the veil that there was in the Old Testament religion. Well, secondly then, in the New Testament, there is no veil. That veil is done away in Christ. The Christian is now looking with an open or an unveiled face. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass. We were saying the difficulty for the children of Israel was a dissonance, or I think in modern English you say a disconnect between the revelation, or what God was saying to them outwardly, and what they were actually to believe in their hearts. They were given these outward things, and yet they were required at the same time to look beyond them. The spiritual reality was not in the outward things, but in what they signified. And this was difficult for them. They were given the duty in Egypt to the Passover lamb, to sacrifice and to eat the Passover. And what more natural than to suppose that there was somehow something pleasing to God, beneficial, intrinsically beneficial to the soul in doing this, in sacrificing a lamb and in eating the Passover. And when the details of the sacrifice were given to them, the bulls and the goats that were to be sacrificed, the lambs, the sheep, the oxen, all the meat offerings, and all the details, and the badger's skins, and the tabernacle, to suppose that somehow there was true religion and merit and virtue in these things. But at the same time, and increasingly, we got it in the Psalms, again and again in the Psalms, where God makes it plain that he does not eat the blood of bulls and of goats. He does not require sacrifice and offering. In another way, these things are nothing to him. They have no effect at all. That the heart of the religion is in something else. It's in something signified by these things, and something that is to come. The heart of it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his sacrifice, and in his tabernacle, him dwelling among men, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. That's the reality. That's what they had to look to. And yet what was set before them were these outward things, and with very strict requirements to keep them. And that was the difficulty. There were these outward things had a glory. Moses' face shone with glory when he received the commandments concerning these outward things, and yet that glory at the same time was fading away and was going to be superseded by something infinitely more glorious. So it was the difficulty of the Old Testament saints that they had these two aspects to their religion. They had the outward things that they had to do, and yet, in another sense, were of no importance at all. And it's difficult to be put in that position, to have to do things, and yet to, at the same time, to recognize that they are, while useful in their place, of no real ultimate importance, and the reality lies beyond. And the great privilege of the New Testament believers that makes the New Testament religion so much superior and so much easier is that the veil is now taken away. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass. We don't have this inconsistency between the doctrine or the practice of the religion and the spiritual reality. On the contrary, there's now a perfect consistency between the form of the religion and the heart of it. The form of New Testament religion is the direct worship of God. We gather together on the Sabbath day to worship God, and we do exactly that. We endeavor to do that, to worship God in spirit and in truth. And how do we worship God? Well, we sing to his praise directly to him. We pray to him directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear his word read to us and preached to us, and we endeavor to receive it in our hearts and to act upon it. We're not, as it were, troubled by bulls and goats and ceremonies and priests and all these distractions. They were useful in their place, but now they are done away. They were a veil hiding the reality, and that veil is done away in Christ. So this directness, this what Paul elsewhere in the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of, the perfect, that which is perfect. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is done away. The perfection of the New Testament religion, or the completeness of it. The word of God sets before us directly what we are to believe. Jesus Christ crucified is evidently set before us in the preaching of the word. The cross, the gospels tell us about Christ, and the epistles explain the significance of what Christ did. And through this knowledge, our souls are enabled to worship God. So this shows us the importance of the simplicity of New Testament worship. It's a matter of great importance. This is why Paul was so zealous for it and so hostile to the attempts to reintroduce things like circumcision or to impose them upon the Christian church, because they take away from the simplicity that there is in Christ. We don't have to do these things. Paul was prepared to circumcise in certain circumstances if it would ease the way for the gospel, but if it would suggest that there was a necessity there, then he would not give place to it. No, not for an hour, because it's a great blessing indeed to have a religion that is direct, to be able to draw near to God directly. And what a preparation has gone into that from the foundation of the world. God was preparing for this, preparing for the New Testament church and the fall and before the fall, preparing for the opening of this way. The way into the holiest was not yet made manifest in the Old Testament, but now the way into the holiest is made manifest. And that is a great privilege indeed, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So in the New Testament, there is no veil. We with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass. So this brings us then to the third thing, which is that that's how they behold God, or behold the glory of the Lord, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, a change into that same image. So we have a picture here of one looking into a glass or a mirror and beholding the glory of the Lord. And it's of course, if you have a good mirror, it will reflect a great deal of the light, and that's too much of a mirror for us, because we're talking about something overwhelmingly glorious, the glory of the Lord, God dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen nor can see. That's the glory of the Lord. So we cannot behold the glory of the Lord directly, but in a glass. And we have that picture of it that God has provided for us in the sun. And as you know, a mirror of any quality at all, when you try to look at the sun in it, you're as dazzled as if you tried to look at the sun direct. And even things that are, if they've got any reflecting at all, and you get one glimpse of the sun in your mirror, and you've got two black dots in your eyes for quite a while till you recover from it. So brilliant is the glory of the sun, that picture of the glory of the Lord. So if we're going to see the glory of the Lord as in a glass, it must be a dark mirror indeed, a dark reflecting material indeed. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is that mirror, and in him dwells the glory of the Lord. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but it is the humanity of Christ that, as it were, reflects this glory to us. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And humanity, the human nature, is indeed a dim mirror when it comes to reflecting glory. We have no difficulty ordinarily in looking upon our fellow human beings. We can steadfastly behold them. We are not dazzled, as it were, by the glory of humanity. But when the Godhead is found there, that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, well, so glorious is the glory of the Godhead that even then some veiling is necessary. And when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the people came to capture him, and he said to them the words, I am, or I am he. He uttered the divine name to them, and John tells us that they went backward and they fell to the ground. That the view that they had there of the glory of God was too much for them. So that gives us some idea, as with the sun, the brilliance of the sun and the faintness of what we're able to endure in the reflection of the sun, gives us some idea of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How difficult it is for us to behold this glory, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Well, Moses saw the glory of the Lord. He said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he wasn't able fully to do that, because God said to him, there can no man see my face and live. But he was allowed a glimpse that the hand of God was upon him. He was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by, and the face of God was not seen, but the back parts were. He got a glimpse of something of the glory of God, and what he was given, the glory being too great for him, was the name of the Lord. God proclaimed the name of the Lord. This was something that he could endure. God proclaimed his name and his goodness, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and in truth, the name of the Lord. And that was something that he could receive and take with him. The glory of the Lord was too bright and dazzling for him, but the name of the Lord he could receive. And we have better views than Moses had. We have Christ now. Moses had that aspect of the name of the Lord, but we have a fuller revelation in Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And John says that we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there's something that the people of God see, some sense or some impression of great glory when they are brought into the kingdom. They pass from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and they get some sense of this, something in their souls corresponding to that view that Paul himself had on the road to Damascus when Christ appeared before him. A sense of the spiritual glory of God. God shines in our hearts. He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But what they have is what Moses had. The plainest way in which they see these things is through the scriptures, through the word. And what Moses could take away with him and record for others was the name of the Lord merciful, gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. There was something there that he could receive and turn over in his mind. A view of the sun, it just blinds us. As I said, all you take away from it really is that two dark spots, one in each eye, and you're none the wiser. But if you have the word of God is setting forth this glory in a way that can be understood. And now we have not only the name of God as it was proclaimed to Moses, but we have the name of God as it is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that name of the Lord proclaimed to us, and the insight that gives concerning the Father and the Son, that one, the first person of the Godhead, is both the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see Christ the man Christ Jesus. I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And as he has a God, so his people have a God, and it's one and the same God, and it's through Christ that they come to that God, Christ being with that God, having entered in within the veil, the forerunner who's gone before, who's gone ahead, so that they hope in due time to be with God, with Christ, who is with God, but he's also the Father of Christ. Christ is the everlasting Son, the eternal Son of God, with God delighting in him, and as they have the Spirit of Christ in their heart, so they are brought in that way into the love of God. So there's something there in the revelation that they can take with them. The glory is too great, but in the Word of God, they're able in a measure to understand or to begin to understand the glory of the Lord, beholding us in a glass, by looking to Christ, and looking to Christ spiritually in their hearts, and looking to Christ by faith in his word. So this is the beholding of the Lord, and in beholding the glory of the Lord, they see these things that God proclaimed to Moses, the justice of God and the mercy of God, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in truth, that will by no means clear the guilty, the justice of God, and yet at the same time the mercy. And these things are enlarged upon in Christ. We see that God will by no means clear the guilty. And how is that confirmed to us? Well, that when Christ appears before him as guilty by the imputation of the sins of his people, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and God appears, when Christ appears before God as guilty, God will not clear him. God will not spare, but will punish him for those things. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man which is my fellow. But at the same time, the mercy of God, abundant, the merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. When those things were presented to Moses, they seemed to contradict each other. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin that will by no means clear the guilty. Those two things seem to be a contradiction. How can he forgive and yet not clear? If we're guilty, do we not need forgiveness? And yet it says he will not forgive. But now in Christ we see how these things are reconciled. He will by no means clear the guilty in the person of Christ, and yet he does forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in the face of Christ, the glory of God, the glory of the righteous and the merciful God appears in this glass. The glory of the Lord can be seen by the people of God. Well, fourthly then, it has a transforming effect upon them. We all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And as we were saying, this is the quickening or the life-giving Spirit that's spoken of in verse 6. The Spirit quickeneth there, or the Spirit gives light. The letter killeth, that view of the Old Testament, where the law is outside, simply a commandments coming in from outside, killing and leading to condemnation, but the law in the heart, I will write my law in their hearts and I will put it in their minds. This gives life. And here we have another view of it, change into that same image from glory to glory, the transforming effect of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord, the Spirit. He's the one who works this this transformation. He takes the things of Christ and he shows them unto them. That's what the Spirit is doing. He's enabling the people of God to understand and to profit from the things of Christ. He brings these things to life in their souls. He's a quickening Spirit, and it's a living word. It becomes a living word to them, full of life and meaning. So that as they consider the things concerning Christ, they are changed. He gives them more knowledge of the doctrine of Christ. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, they change into that same image. They understand more about Christ and about what Christ has done, who Christ is and what he has done. Clearer views of the divinity of Christ, clearer views of the humanity of Christ, clearer views of the relation between God the Father and God the Son and also God the Holy Spirit, and how Christ was here in this world and how he was the Messiah, and how the sins of his people were laid upon him, and how with his holy resolve he went up to Jerusalem, and how all the things that are revealed to us in the Old Testament meet together in him, these matters that we said were perplexing for the Old Testament saints, but are made clear now. The sacrifices and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the showbread and the candlestick, these various things, how they serve to illustrate the New Testament religion. And we can spend our life, and the people of God do spend their lives searching into these things, and things new and old being brought home to them. The Sabbath day is a very good day to be doing this, to be learning new things and to be refreshed or reminded concerning old things we've known before about Christ. So the Holy Spirit is giving them more knowledge of the doctrine of Christ. He's giving them more experience of the presence of Christ, taking of the things of Christ and showing them to them. Well, to be with Christ, not only to know about him, but to enjoy his presence. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And yet much of the time, alas, the people of God are not consciously in the presence of Christ. He is, as it were, forgotten. We have that in the Song of Solomon. The bride there and lazily refusing to open to her beloved when he's knocking at the door, and then he withdraws. She loses the sense of the presence of the beloved, and how the people of God often likewise lose the sense of Christ. Not that they doubt the things concerning him, but at the same time they cannot say that there's a felt presence upon their souls. But when they resume looking to the glass, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, well, then this presence is restored to them. They're with Jesus once again. And this, as we've said already, has a transforming effect. To be with Christ, it's impossible to be with Christ without his imparting something of his spirit. The joy of the Lord and the peace. My peace I give unto you. The peace of God which passeth understanding. The disciples were with Christ, and they felt in their souls something of what he was like. The peace, the communion that he had with the Father, the love, the life that was in him, the holiness, the purity. The hearts were drawn to these things. They desired them for themselves. And so it is with the saints of God now in their communion with Christ. They are transformed. Things start to appear to them very differently when they've been with Christ for a while. And perhaps that wickedness that was in the world, it may have had an evil effect upon them. Perhaps they were enraged by it when they were away from Christ. Once they've been with Christ for a while, they start to understand things much more. They see the judgment upon the wicked. They feel the compassion. They can see the wisdom. They can see something of the purpose of God in allowing these things. They're brought to the mind of Christ. Let that mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, change into the same image from glory to glory. And they're learning to live the Christian life. They're growing in grace and in knowledge. There's less of the children, less of the child, and more of the man. In malice be children, but in understanding be men. What great wisdom was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know, as it were, when to speak and when to keep silent. When was the time to reprove the apostles and when not. And these are the things that the believer is learning. Change into that same image from communion with him. We spend time with another, we learn his ways, we learn his wisdom. Well, others may put us wrong. But not Christ. In God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's nothing in Christ that will point us in the wrong direction. So there's a glory all the way, change into that same image from glory to glory. The glory that there is in Christ, the least child of God has a glory put upon him. The darkness is past, the true light now shineth. They are the children of light. Walk as the children of light. They're brought from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. The least of them has a spiritual glory. The least of them is bearing the image of the Son of God. The least of them has received the spirit of adoption. To as many as believed in him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name. The least of them. But there are degrees of glory. one star differeth from another star in glory. And this is to be the desire of the people of God, to be advancing in glory, change into the same image from glory to glory, to be advancing. If they have this great privilege, if they can look at, they're like Moses now. They don't, when Moses went into the presence of the Lord, he took the veil off his face. But there is Moses. They're not as the Old Testament children of Israel having to see God through the face of Moses, but now they see God directly. We, with open face, unveiled face, like Moses, and going beyond Moses, beholding as in a glass, as in Christ, the glory of the Lord. Well, what a privilege the people of God have. So it's a great advantage that is bestowed upon them, the New Testament. It's a privilege to be a New Testament saint, a great privilege. And as Christ said to his disciples, many have desired to see the things that you see and have not seen them. Many, David, desired these things, but they without us should not be made perfect. It's the privilege of the New Testament church. And the heart of it is this great transforming work. This is God's purpose in bringing many sons unto glory. That's what God is doing, bringing many sons unto glory, making them like Christ, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed, that's the work. And that work is going on. And that's a question for us then, whether that work is going on in our own hearts. But it will be going on if, with open face, we are looking to Christ. Are you looking to Christ? We're invited to look to Christ. They look to him. We're invited to look to him, the brazen serpent, the glorious Son of God, to look to him for salvation, to look to him with the eye of faith. And if we are looking to him, this transforming work will be going on. And we should be looking to him. And the more we look to him, the more this glorious work will be taking place in our own souls, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to use the Sabbath day aright in seeking the things of God and seeking the presence of thy Son, who is ready to receive and to help, who is himself standing at the door and knocking on the hearts of sinners and on the hearts of his people. And if any man will open, he will come in and sup with him, and he with him. And may we each be supping with Christ this day, having communion with him, able to say with the Apostle John, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Thou wouldst come unto us and make thine abode with us. Help us to thank thee for the means of grace, for the assembly of thy saints, the gathering together. May we see how precious these things are, to be able to stir one another up in the things of God. And do thou help thy saints throughout the world, and many in great trouble and difficulty, and in the providence and in the troubles from those that live around. And may we have compassion upon our fellow men and fellow believers in particular, seeking to do good to all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. And may it be a day of the advancing of thy kingdom, with sinners being plucked as brands from the burning, that Satan, that strong man armed, might be spoiled of many of his possessions. Help us then to run our race with patience, looking unto Jesus, and all we ask for his name's sake. Amen.